Amen.
The Lord. Amen. Amen. Pastor Stone, I guess, visited him, and I don't know what day it was, but he put a little 15-second or so audio soundbite on the internet from Pastor Wyatt, just saying hello to all the pastors and thanking them for all their prayers and so forth. So
they played that at church this morning.
Did they?
The church was encouraged to hear that.
Good. So continue to pray for the Wyatt family, and it's a long road, Adam, but continue to ask the Lord to be gracious to them. I want to also read you a note from the Bowie family. The Bowie serve the Lord or are getting ready to serve the Lord in Indonesia. And they had some exciting stuff happen the last few months. First of all, they reached the goal of 80%. They were praying that they wouldn't, and they did by the end of April. So they're 20% away in their support level. Then he calls this a unique bucket list experience. Up until April, we thought our hometown of Toronto was a cold place to live. But then we had a chance to visit Inuvik, Northwest Territories, a town above the Arctic Circle in northern Canada. Now, this place was cold. Some of our best childhood friends, Riley and Danica Featherstone, now pastor a church in this Arctic town. We were privileged to be a part of their missions conference alongside our own pastor and his wife, Pastor and Mrs. Wall. Driving on an ice road, eating caribou, musk ox, and reindeer, as well as seeing the Arctic Ocean, were some of the unique things we were able to experience. Best of all, a lady was saved during the missions conference, and the church had a large increase to their faith promise commitment. Another wonderful memory we had this month was sharing a meeting with Thomas's parents, who were at a church with us in San Antonio, Texas. His mother, Kim, was the main speaker at this church's special outreach event, where many folks from the community came to hear her testimony. Because we're on the road most of the time, we don't get to see them very often, so we were grateful to be able to spend this week with them. It was a very special Easter weekend with our family. Casting vision and sowing seeds. Something always on our prayer list is for the Lord to give us opportunities to share the gospel. We have a special burden for young people as we continually pray for their hearts to be open to the call of missions. This past few months have been exciting. We presented our ministry to a group of young people and saw many of them surrender to ministry and missions. The last couple of months have also presented the most opportunities to share the gospel one-on-one while on deputation. We've been able to share the gospel to several individuals we've met while shopping at grocery stores or eating at restaurants. Opportunities at Central Station. The Lord has given our team, Indonesia, mates, special opportunities for outreach amongst the students in a local university. They were able to set up a booth inside the university to hand out invitations to Central Station. That allowed them to be in contact with about 500 students at a time. They also have begun English conversational classes that are open to any interested students, as well as hold worship nights at Meeting Point Baptist Church, where regulars from Central Station are beginning to attend. Over the next few months, our team will continue with these endeavors, as well as pursue other opportunities that have opened up to meet with some of the professors in these universities. As our time on deputation draws to a close, we will shortly be starting the paperwork necessary for visa application process. Though we're excited, we also ask specifically for prayer for wisdom, as well as favor in the government's eyes as we carefully begin this process. You've been listening to missionary letters long enough to know that's a big deal. So really need to bathe it in prayer, because who knows what will happen, who gets the application, what kind of mood they're in, what happens. So a lot of things can go wrong. Let's pray for them as they start that process. We're always so grateful for your prayer and support as we near the end of deputation and our to-do list of things grows on a daily basis. Even more prayer is greatly appreciated. May the Lord continue to bless your faithfulness. And there are a few pictures here and there of them in their journeys. So praise the Lord for Thomas and Keisha and what God is doing in them. And I guess by this time next year, we can anticipate by faith that they're going to be on the field sending us news from Indonesia and what God is doing there. All right. Take your Bible this evening and go with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews and chapter number 6. I want to say thanks to Andy and Rachel for being willing to go as sponsors to the youth conference in Barrie And we had a couple of our young people that were able to go, and they were present. Some of what I'm going to say tonight, they will recognize. Some of it, they will not. I could have enjoyed a few more sessions to give to the young people what was on my heart. I was decided to preach on the theme of the conference, which is My Hope is Jesus. And so I was preaching about hope from Scripture. And I'm going to do that again tonight. I'm impressed continuously with the hopelessness of the society in which we live. People don't always show it, but statistics and articles are constantly being produced that indicate that people are losing hope. People are living in fear. The Bible said that in the latter days, men would lose heart. They would be overwhelmed by fear, unable to cope because of fear. And of all the people in the world that ought to have hope, that ought to live hopeful lives, ought to evidence hope, it's the people of God. So I said to the young people that this statement, my hope is Jesus, is first of all a statement of fact. No matter who you are, your only hope is Jesus. Whether you're saved, your only hope is Jesus. You can't get saved without Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. So if you're unsaved, your hope is Jesus. It's not in the government. It's not in your church. It's not in your works. It's Jesus. If you're saved, your hope is not in the church, not in your works, not in your accomplishments, not in your talent, not in your wisdom. Your hope is Jesus. But he's a sure hope, a solid hope. So it's not only a statement of fact, it should be a statement of faith. It should be my personal statement of faith. My hope is Jesus. Now I can say that, you can say that. How do I know that your hope is Jesus? How do you know that my hope is Jesus? And so we dealt a little bit with that at the meeting, at the conference. How do you know that your hope is really in Jesus? What does it mean to have hope in Jesus? Because if you have hope in something, there will be an evidence of it. You know, I've seen young people over the years, or heard of young people as well, that have idolized a particular figure, particularly in the sporting world, because that's where a lot of my interest used to lie. It's not so much anymore. They love playing hockey, or they love playing baseball, or they love playing football, and they put their focus on one person, and they dream of being that person. Their hope is Wayne Gretzky, or their hope is whoever it is. And when their hope is that, they want to talk about them, they want to learn about them. They put pictures on the wall, right? They collect their cards. They know all the stats. They copy them. They try to shoot like them, or skate like them, or whatever. They try to be like them. That's an evidence where their hope is. You understand what I'm saying? If you really hope in something, it will be clearly evident that your hope. Well, I'm going to ask you, is it evident that your hope is in Jesus? In Hebrews chapter 6, the entire book is devoted to showing the excellence of Christ, the superiority of Christ, the high priest, our great high priest, over the Old Testament priesthood, the greatness of Christ over the law, the greatness of grace and Christ over the law, and so forth. But in chapter 6, I want you to start reading with me in verse number 11. And we desire that every one of you do show, now notice that, there's no escape here. If you're a teenager, if you're a child, if you're mom, dad, senior, every one of you to whom was this letter was written, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The person who has hope does not give up. The person who have hope has hope perseveres. That's the very definition of hope. Hanging on, holding on to the promises of the eternal, holding on to the prospect of eternity. Hope is endurance. And so he said, I want you to demonstrate, we desire that you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. And that was my heart's desire for the young people, that they would get a hold of the hope that is theirs, and that in their turbulent teenage years and the years to come and all of the pressures and problems they face, they would not be shaken. They would not be moved away from their hope, So I'm going to deal with that a little bit tonight. That you, verse 12, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Oftentimes, we have faith, but no patience. It's rare to have patience without faith. Patience is a result of faith. If you believe, you can endure. You can hang on. You can hold on. You can continue, right? Because you really believe. And so we want you to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And by the way, if you go to the very next chapter, or not the next chapter, but if you go ahead a few chapters to chapter 12, what we call the Great Hall of Faith, we learn that these great men and women who exercise faith and are known by faith, they died in faith, not having received the promises. So what sustained them all the way through their life and brought them to the hour of their death was their hope. They believed. They believed, and that was their hope, but they never realized the hope. Can I tell you that you may never receive the promises of hope that you hope for, but the promise of hope is the most valuable thing you will ever have in your life. Having hope, knowing that God can and knowing that God has promised. And that's what sustained them. That's what they lived for. And he said, I want you to be a follower of them. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. You know, in a court of law, or in man's experience, if we want to show the seriousness of our testimony, we might say, in the name of God, or I swear this in the name of God, and man will use that because there is no greater. Well, God could not make his oath on the character of anyone greater than himself, so he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. But you and I know that it was a long time before Abraham experienced what he might call a major fulfillment of that promise, which was the seed, which was his son, right? And God had promised and that he would be a blessing, and he even died without receiving the fullness of the promise. But it says he had to patiently endure. How did he endure? Because of hope. He obtained the promise after patient endurance. For men verily swear by the greater. In other words, if we're going to make an oath or a promise, like, I mean, I don't know whether I should even say this, but I have heard among men people say, when they're trying to get people to take them seriously about something, saying, I swear on my mother's grave. What they're saying is that mothers are, we don't mess around with mothers. Mothers are revered. Mothers are special. And so I'm telling you, on my mother's grave, I want you to know I'm serious. Well, men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation, in other words, somebody that makes an oath or promises or swears by something greater, is to them, that is to men, an end of all strife. Okay, no more argument. I believe you. I have confidence. I trust you. I'm going to endure. It's a done deal. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, Abraham was one, but so am I. So are you. Every one of you. We're heirs of promise. We are the seed of Abraham, to whom the promise is made, and God has made us many promises. And so we also are heirs of promise. And God, willing more abundantly to show unto us the immutability, that means the unchanging nature, the unchallenged nature of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He wants you to be certain. He wants you to endure. That by two immutable things, immutable again means unchanging, undeniable, indisputable, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Who needs consoling? Somebody who's going through difficulty, somebody who's finding it tough, somebody who's going through a trial. somebody whose faith is being assailed. They're saying God wants you to have a strong consolation. He wants you to have something that holds you and keeps you and holds you steady. So he decided to show you by two immutable things your hope. What are those two immutable things? Number one, his character. He could swear by no greater, so he swore by himself. And if you've read this book, folks, you know that God is faithful, God is true, God cannot lie. So you have the character of God, number one, is your ground of hope, your ground of faith. Number two, his promise, his person and his promise, his character and his word. Those are the two immutable things by which it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. We can have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The only thing I know that will keep a person steady, that will keep them balanced, that will keep them optimistic, that will keep them secure, that will keep them from being overwhelmed or overcome by difficulty. The only anchor of the soul, the only thing that ties the soul down is hope. And that hope is secured on the unalterable character of God and his promises, the fact that he cannot lie. So that hope we have is an anchor of our soul. Can I tell you, it's not only the anchor of my soul, it's the anchor of my song. You know why I keep singing? Because of my hope. You stop singing when you lose hope. But if you have hope, you sing because of your hope, your faith, your confidence. And your confidence is based in the character of God, that he cannot lie. His character, it's impossible for him to do anything other than what he said, and his word is true. And that hope is the anchor of your soul. It's the anchor of your song. And by the way, it's the anchor of your service. You keep serving God because you have hope. You are persuaded because your hope is the anchor. Now watch the picture that he paints. The hope you have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And which entereth into that within the veil. So here's the picture. Hope is what you anchor yourself with to keep yourself from being overwhelmed, moved, tossed about by the wind and the waves. The pictures of a boat, your soul being a boat, and you're in the midst of a raging sea. And you have as an anchor of your soul hope. And your hope enters into the veil. A veil suggests an obstruction to your sight. The veil keeps you from seeing, right? So in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, there was a veil there, and nobody knew or could see what was going on in there. They may have known how it was set up and what was made, but they never got to see it. And when the high priest went in, he was the only one allowed to go in, and he had to go in according to God's law, but nobody could see it. But you know what was inside the veil? You know what was on the other side of that veil? You know why you couldn't go in there? God was there. And so everything that went on the outside, the continual coming every day and offering a sacrifice, and the washing of the hands, and the sprinkling of the blood, and then the high priest going into the holy place right in front of the veil, and sprinkling the blood on the table of showbread and all of that, and then once a year going in behind the veil, all of what was done outside here was because of what they knew was in the veil, but they couldn't see it. Do you get it? They couldn't see it. And the truth is, most of what we believe, we cannot see. We believe it because God said it. We know there's a heaven because God said it. We know that we're saved because God said it. We know that we'll make it because God said it. We know that God will supply our needs. We'll have our needs met because God said it. We cannot see it. We don't see the bank balance. We don't see the end of all of the things that we're dealing with in life. But we have a promise. It's hidden from our sight. So our hope goes inside the veil. What's inside the veil? Look at verse 20. whither, or if you please, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has gone behind the veil. We don't see Jesus. He once was here, and men saw him, but we don't see him now. But we know where he is. He's entered in the veil. And our hope follows him. He is our hope. And so our faith is attached to him. And that's the anchor. Our faith is in what's behind the veil. And that's Jesus. And our hope is in Jesus. That's the anchor of our soul. Let me read you something. I didn't get a chance to do this with the teenagers, and it really bothered me, but I felt under a time constriction, which I don't feel with you. I feel like we could be here for a couple hours and you wouldn't mind. Are you listening, young people, teenagers? Are you listening, kids, boys and girls? Are you listening to me? Listen to this man. My life growing up was a struggle. So he's talking about when he was a boy, when he was a young person. My life growing up was a struggle. When I walked into college, I carried a heavy burden of years of hurt and bitterness. I would suggest that probably a lot of you in this room, that's not true of you, but it was of this person. So thank the Lord today if your whole life is not full of burdens of hurt and bitterness. Thank the Lord for your mom and your dad. Thank the Lord for your church. Thank the Lord for his grace to you. I was mad. Listen carefully now. Are you listening, boys and girls? Teenagers, are you listening? Mom and dad, are you listening? I was mad at my father for beating my mother. I was angry at a man who worked on our farm and sexually abused me from the ages of 6 to 13. All of this led me to really despise God, religion, and anything to do with the church. I was the last person in the world who you would expect to become a Christian. When some young Bible-believing students at school, he's talking about college, challenged me to investigate the evidence for Christianity intellectually, I was shocked. Specifically, they challenged me to investigate the evidence for the resurrection. I thought it was a joke. In fact, I thought it would be easy to marshal or gather together the evidence disproving the claims of Christ. Since it seemed like a good challenge, I accepted their offer. I left the university. I traveled across the United States, Europe, and the Middle East to study ancient manuscripts. Let me go back and say that word again. Study. Have you ever heard that one before? How many in this room actually study the evidence? Not very many of us. How many of us really study? Really examine the truth, examine the evidence. But he said, I did. After months of study, I went to study ancient manuscripts and gathered the evidence against Christianity. After months of study, I returned to a small library in England. I leaned back in my chair. I cupped my hands on the back of my head and said, it's true. It really is true. We're talking about a man who despised God because of the treatment of his mother by his father, because of his treatment by a sexual predator. He was a bitter, angry man, disillusioned, did not believe anything to do with God. But he examined the evidence. Seriously examined the evidence to have a case to disprove God. Now he knows it's true. I returned to the university. I could not sleep. The evidence for Christianity was stronger than all the years of my pain and skepticism that kept me from believing. I knew that if I was going to be an honest man, I could not remain a skeptic. The historical evidence really indicated that Jesus died, was buried, and rose on the third day. Needless to say, my research had taken quite an unexpected turn. I set out to disprove the historical resurrection of Jesus, but ended up becoming a follower of Christ. Now you're going to find out who he is. I first published my research in 1972. That was a good year. That was the year I said, goodbye, high school. I'm a free man. No more papers, no more study, no more tests. 1972, what a great year. I first published my research in 1972 in the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which has since been printed over 4 million times in 44 languages of the world. The historical evidence, now please don't miss this statement. This is what drew me to this whole testimony. I read this statement and I looked it up on the internet and found this testimony. The historical evidence for Christianity, you know what I'm saying to you? The basis for your hope, the reason you should believe, the reason you should never stop believing, the reason though no matter what you see around you, no matter what evidence piles up, the reason you should never falter, your soul should be anchored, your song should be anchored, your service should be anchored. The evidence, the historical evidence for Christianity today is like a tsunami. How many of you don't know what a tsunami is? You boys and girls know what a tsunami is? Let me try to help you. I should have thought ahead and got to put up a picture on the overhead. But a tsunami is a wave of the ocean. What happens basically is there's an earthquake underneath the ocean. And the shifting of the earth's surface, of course, affects the water that is on that surface. And it causes a huge swelling or wave that begins to travel toward the shore. And when a tsunami hits the shore, it doesn't stop at the shore like the wave usually does. It overwhelms the shore and goes over, and anything in its path, it utterly destroys it. It takes out homes, it takes out buildings, it takes out vehicles, it takes out bridges, it takes out everything. So a tsunami is basically a huge flood that is powerful enough to destroy anything in its path. So having told you what a tsunami is, let me go back to a statement. The historical evidence for what we believe, for what we place our hope in, is like a tsunami. This is not from somebody who went to Sunday school for a couple of years, made a profession of faith, and now writes a book. It's a man who studied the manuscripts, who studied historical evidence. And he said, it's overwhelming. You cannot deny it. It just tears apart everything in its path. It's a tsunami. And yet the amount of evidence that we have today engulfs and then it swallows up the kind of evidence that first led me to believe in Christ over 50 years ago. The textual, archaeological, and manuscript evidence is increasing regularly. The waves keep crashing as more and more things are being discovered. Because of this, my son Sean and I recently teamed up to revise Evidence That Demands a Verdict with all the latest discoveries that bear upon one verdict: Jesus Christ has risen from the dead in confirmation that He is God. That's a radical claim to make today. After all, many smart people disagree with me. How do we know the claims of Christ are not fake news? My challenge is for you to consider the evidence for yourself. According to the Apostle Paul, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is false and Christians are to be pitied and our hope is vain. It's empty. We have no hope. But He did rise from the dead. And the evidence is overwhelming like a tsunami. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be explained away. The evidence is there if you're willing to consider it. After 50 years of studying it, I can tell you that this tsunami has not let up. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. I do not know whether the young people in this room will remember the statement I just made, but I do remember sitting many times in a pew or in a chair in church as a young boy, and I was there every service, and listening to the preacher and watching him preach. And I do remember, even though I don't remember everything that he said, I do remember he believes what he just said. And I should believe it too. And as a young boy, I learned that my hope is real. That my hope is in Jesus and in God, and it is absolutely unquestionable. It is absolutely undeniable. And I never experienced what he experienced, but he who did experience that overcame it. Why? Because he came, became convinced of the hope and the truth that is in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter challenges the readers of his day who were suffering greatly because of their faith. Matter of fact, he mentions it in verse number 14. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, and we learned this morning you will, if you decide to stand for right, you're going to be treated as prey. They're going to come after you. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify. That means set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. He's saying you have hope. Set apart the Lord God in your heart and you be ready to tell people. In other words, you know what Peter is saying? Peter is saying that your hope, my hope, is reasonable and defensible. You can give a reason for it. It's not blind faith. It's not wishful thinking. We have evidence. We know that it's real. We know that he lives. We know. And therefore, we need to be ready to give an answer. Our hope is both reasonable and defensible. I love, again, what one man said about the Bible. He said, the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events, things that could not happen outside of God. They report supernatural events in fulfillment of specific prophecies. In other words, supernatural things that happened exactly as the servants of God had prophesied that they would happen. And they claim that their origin is divine rather than human. I'm just saying to you, church, you have a hope that is the anchor of your soul, your song, your service, your sanity. It's Jesus. It's God. You can't see it. Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 8. He said, if you can see it, why do you hope for it? That which is seen is not hoped for anymore, right? We can't see it, but we hope for it. Why? Because we know that it's true. I'm begging you, if you don't believe, if you're not persuaded, then start reading, start examining, start listening, start searching. Here's a man who says he was totally against God and for good reason. But when he was challenged to search it out, and he did so so that he could prove or give an answer to others of the reason of the no hope that was in him. Instead, it turned around, and now he's given people in languages in 44 places around the world, he's given them a reason of the hope that is in him, saying, here's the evidence that demands a verdict. I'm begging you, don't lose hope. Let's stop moping around. Let's stop thinking we're losing. Let's stop thinking that the world is won. Let's stop thinking that God's never going to come through. He said he would come through. He will come through. He'll come through in his time and in his way because he's God. He's not a man. He cannot lie. Hath he said it and shall he not do it? Hath he promised and shall he not make it good? He's God. That's our hope. Our hope is in his character and our hope is in his promise. And it's a sure and solid anchor of the soul. We have every reason to believe it. Adoniram Judson. His daddy was a preacher. But as he grew up as a young man, he didn't share his father's faith. As a matter of fact, he went off to college, and in college he met a fellow who totally persuaded him to become an atheist, to deny the existence of God, gave him good reason, encouraged him, and he left college totally abandoning any vestige of his father's faith. I don't know the whole story, and I don't have time to tell it to you if I did, but I know that one night after he was on a journey, he stopped at a hotel or at an inn, and they had a place for him to stay, And back then, it was kind of primitive. And the only thing separating him, the place where he would be able to spend the night from the next person spending the night, was like a curtain. Almost like being in a hospital and you have a room and you have a curtain between you and the next person. And he said all night long, as he tried to sleep, he heard on the other side of the curtain someone moaning. Someone moaning, someone crying out, someone begging, someone screaming in pain. He said it was awful. He said several times I almost got up and went over there to see if I could do something to try to beg him to stop. But he said they were in obvious pain and struggle and moaning and groaning, and it was tearing at my heart. And he said then it stopped. The next morning as he was leaving, he was asked how he slept, and they told the guy, well, not very well. He said, the guy next to me, then the other side of the curtain, it was terrible. He was moaning and screaming, and it just, obviously, he's in terrible pain. He said, how is he? Do you know? And the man looked at him and said, he passed away. He died. And I don't remember whether he asked his name or the man told him his name, but he told him the name of the man who was on the other side of the curtain. Do you know who it was? It was his friend from college that told him there was no God and persuaded him to believe there was no God. You know what that did to him? Made him go back and think again, and he got saved. God knows how to do it, doesn't he? He got saved. And he started studying the Bible. And in studying the Bible, he discovered that God, the God of the Bible, was a loving God who really cared about people, not just him, but people all over the world in every nation. And so he began to be burdened about being a missionary. And he got some guys together, they began to pray and so forth. Finally, he didn't get saved until his age of 20. Finally, he surrenders to go to the mission field. He gets on a boat and with his wife spends 4 months. 4 months. Traveling on a boat in the ocean to get to India. What would you do with your time on the boat? Well, he decided to study the Bible. In studying the Bible, he discovered that baptism was by immersion. That's not what his father's church practiced. And so by the study of Scripture, he became convinced of baptism by immersion. So when he landed in India, he sought a Baptist and found another missionary who, with his associate, baptized him. And he became a Baptist, which meant that when he sent back home, he lost a lot of support from the churches that sent him. Long story short, he ended up leaving India. The trading company there didn't want the missionaries influencing the natives because it would hurt their business. So he ended up going down to a country called Burma. There was nothing good said about Burma. Nothing good said about Burma. He and his wife arrived there. I think she lost a child on the boat. Then they had a baby born, and they buried their baby in the first year that they were in Burma. And the story of Adoniram Judson, you should go read it sometime. You can find it in capsule form on the internet at a website called Wholesome Words, or you can find a book in our library. But you would not believe the story of the torture, of the pain, he was imprisoned as a spy. He was sometimes tied by his feet with his feet elevated into the air, his shoulders resting on the ground in his prison cell, his head and his shoulders in the middle of the filth with rats and spiders and crickets and bugs and whatever else, where there are no means of defending himself. And he had to try to sleep in that, had to try to get through the night. His wife would come and see him. It's a tremendous story. I'm telling you, the man endured incredible suffering. 7 years, 6 years of labor in Burma, and he was trying to translate the Scripture into their language, and he succeeded, but he didn't have one single convert until his 7th year. One got saved. It was 12 years of ministry before that one multiplied to 18. And after 12 years of labor, imprisonment, suffering, bearing his wife, bearing children, marrying again, bearing another wife, going through all kinds of sickness and dysentery and suffering and sorrow and heartache, 18 souls after 12 years of labor. But when Adoniram Judson died, they did a government survey of Burma. And the government survey recorded, whether you believe it or not, the government survey recorded 210,000 Bible believers in Burma. One out of every 58 Burmese people was a believer when he died. One day, while he was laboring away in all of that heartache and suffering and sorrow, probably a well-meaning friend wrote him a note and said, "What are the prospects in Burma? What are the prospects look like there in Burma?" I don't think he'd won a soul yet, or maybe he'd won the one. I forget exactly when the letter came. Do you know what he wrote back to his friend in back home? He said, "The prospects are as bright as the promises of God." Amen. From which we have gotten the slogan, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." What kept him going? Why would he endure suffering, sorrow, heartache, tragedy? Why would he keep pressing on? Why didn't he turn back? Because he was anchored by hope. He saw the Savior. He knew that God was a God of love, and that the God of love loved the souls of men and had sent him to share the gospel. And he knew that God cannot lie, and that ultimately the promise of God will be fulfilled. And so he said, "Friend, the future is as bright as the promises of God." I'm telling you, if he didn't have the promises of God, I'm sure it would have been quite different. But all the things that he saw didn't deter him, because he was anchored in what you cannot see and in his character. So where's your hope tonight? Hope thou in God. You have a defensible hope, a reasonable hope, supported by a tsunami of evidence. Stop believing the circumstances. I was going to stop, but I must go one step further. A father and son in the Bible, Jacob and Joseph. They were both POWs. POWs, you say? Mm-hmm. Prisoner of war. Well, not really prisoners of war, but that's what we call it. POW, prisoner of war. But they were both prisoners of war. Jacob was a prisoner of the world. Joseph was a prisoner of the Word. In other words, Jacob looked at everything around him and said, "All these things are against me." He had met God, had a conversation with God, and had been assured by the promise of God that God would never leave him, never fail him, and never forsake him. But he had his eyes on everything around him, the things that are seen, and he forgot about what wasn't seen, and he questioned what wasn't seen by what he saw, and said, "Everything's against me." So he's a prisoner of the world in which he lives. He's a prisoner of happenstance. But his son, who was hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, became a slave in Potiphar's house, betrayed by Potiphar's wife, forgotten by the prisoner whom he interpreted a dream for. Though Joseph went down, 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 though all the circumstances around Joseph's life, everything that he could see was negative, 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 much like Adoniram Judson. When he comes to the end of his life, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, he says these words to his brothers. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. I better read it so I get it exactly right. "But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." Why did Joseph keep going on with a happy attitude, a servant's heart, a willing, enthusiastic service as a prisoner, as a slave? Why did he do that? Why did he just keep going on in the face of one slap after another slap? Why did he not become a prisoner of his world and the works going on around him, a happenstance? Because Joseph was a prisoner of hope. God was with him. and he remembered God's promise to him, and he knew that God could not fail him nor forsake him. And so he too was a prisoner, a POW, but a prisoner of the word. He knew God would keep his word. He knew God was faithful. And he testifies at the end, God meant it to good. And the reason God did it this way, and I want you to get this and we're done. He did it. He meant to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Suppose the jailer, or suppose the butler who got delivered from jail and had promised to remember Joseph, suppose that he had gone right to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, please, if you'll allow me, I know I've just been restored to your grace, but I got to tell you about this man in prison. He doesn't deserve to be there. He's the kindest man, the most gracious man. He's got a servant's heart. He's been wronged, and here's the story, and I promise to remember to you. I had a dream, and the baker had a dream. He told us exactly what would happen, and it happened exactly like he said. You got to let this man go free. And suppose Pharaoh would have said, wow, that's quite a story. And he sent to the prison and set Joseph free. Where do you think Joseph would have gone? Where would you go? Nobody wants to say it? Home. Yeah. Go back to dad. Go back home. And then what? So what happens down the road 7 years later when there's a famine in the land all over the world? And Joseph and his family are at home. He's home with his dad and mom, but there's a famine in the world. What's going to happen to him and his family? See, God anticipated all that, and God allowed all that to come to pass in his life because he had a plan to save much people alive. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about God loving a world and wanting to use you and me as his instruments to see the world saved, to come to know him, and to be rescued by his power and by his might and by his grace. And so, because our hope is sure and steadfast, he cannot lie, we believe. So we endure. We get knocked down, we get up and go on. We get knocked down, we get up and go on. Why? Because we're certain, we're sure, we're full of hope. We're not dreaming. It's not wishful thinking. It's a certainty. It's the anchor of your soul. Are you a prisoner of your world or a prisoner of God's word? Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless us as we depart from this service. Bless your people as they think on these things. Help us to be honest students. You have given us in the world in which we live multiplied opportunities to examine the evidence, to know the truth. Not just what has been written, but the very testimonies of men themselves of not believing and then believing. And the transformation of their lives. And yet we still get bitter and we murmur and we complain and we give up and we say, what's the use and why do I try and who cares and it doesn't matter. Nothing ever seems to change. Forgive us, Father, for being like Jacob. And yet, Lord, we take great comfort tonight that you never once in the Bible called yourself the God of Joseph. You called yourself the God of Jacob many times. And yet he was a prisoner of his circumstances. I'm so glad that even though I don't always have hope as I should, you still are not ashamed to call me your God, to identify yourself as my God. Please, Lord, help us tonight to rejoice in your mercy and to rejoice in the certainty of what we believe, and help us to press on for your name's sake. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Pianists will begin to play. The altar's open if you want to come and meet the Lord.